Well, our Torah portion this week is from the book of Bamidbar, book of Numbers, and our half Torah portion is from the book of Judges, chapter 13. Judges 13. Judges 13 gives us the story of the birth of Samson. And you know, I finally came to a conclusion this week about Samson. He used to be one of my favorite Bible characters. And I think for children, usually Samson's going to be a favorite character. I mean, after all, he's a Superman physically. He can rip the gates off of a city wall and carry him up a hill on his back. He can kill a whole army of Philistines with the jawbone of a mule or a donkey. And I mean, this guy was just absolutely incredible. Tear ropes apart. I mean, they could make a whole mini-series on him. But as I have grown, and the more I look at Samson, the less I like him. Because I'm not impressed by the physical strength anymore. But as a man, Samson does not have much to commend himself. He really doesn't. And I read through the whole story of Samson. It starts in chapter 13 and goes up through about chapter 16, I believe. And the more I read it, the more I just didn't care for Samson too much, because it's too much like looking at me early in the morning in the mirror. And I saw too much of myself in Samson. Samson is the kind of idea most of us have of spirituality. Victorious, strong, powerful, arg, you know. That's kind of what we have this picture of spirituality. But what's the picture Yeshua gives us of spirituality? Smallness, humility, allowing people to do to you what they will, and like a sheep led to slaughter is silent. And yet Yeshua was the powerful one. Yeshua was the truly powerful one. The only thing that Samson ever accomplished, as I've read over his story over and over, the only thing I've ever seen him accomplish in his life was death. He was good at killing people. He killed people. That's what he did. He killed people. Now, Israel needs somebody to kill the Philistines. I mean, they were really getting to be a problem, and God raised him up for that. But his kind of spirituality only brought death to others and to himself. And there is a kind of spirituality that brings only death to others and to yourself. Isn't that true? There's another kind of spirituality that brings life to others and yourself, even though it may cost you your own life. You follow what I'm saying? As we look into this, I think this might become more clear to us. I sure hope it does. Let's just start reading. It starts in chapter 13, verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. The word Manoah, you'll notice, is very similar to the word Noah, and it is derived from the word Noah, which means rest. And his wife was barren and had borne no children. We're not given his wife's name in the story. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, said to her, "Behold, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and give birth to a son. Now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. For behold, you shall conceive and give birth to a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the boy shall be a Nazarite." Now let's make sure you understand, not a Nazarene. A Nazarene is someone from Nazareth. A Nazarite is one who is under a Nazarite vow. And we'll get to what that is again in a moment. "He shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. And I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name." So she relates to her husband what the angel said. The husband, I think, is a little doubtful. So the husband prays, "God, if this is really an angel, this is a messenger from you, then let him appear again." And God honored his request. The man appears to the woman again. She runs, gets her husband, brings the husband to the angel, and they talk a little bit. The angel reiterates to them what he had said to the woman originally. I'm going through this just to save a little time. It's down to verse 15. Then Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, and I think Manoah is a little doubtful still at this point, "Please let us detain you so that we may prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "Though you detain me, I will not eat your food, but if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" But the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Now your translation may have a different word there. It may have the word hidden. It may have the word awesome. We don't know how to translate that word. Yes, because he is asking the question. But how do we translate that word? We don't really know. But we could have taken the whole morning just to study that one word. So I suggest you do that for homework. So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering, now catch this, and offered it on the rock to the Lord, and he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on, for it came about, when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar. There's no doubt then. There wasn't. When Manoah and his wife saw this, they fell on their faces to the ground. Now, you want to see pure human illogic that's born out of fear. Fear always makes you illogical. That's why we are commanded not to be afraid. Look what Manoah does. So Manoah said to his wife, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." Now, just think for a minute. What was the whole reason the angel came? To tell them they're going to become parents. Killing them right away would kind of short-circuit that whole plan, wouldn't it? But this is what fear does. Fear takes wisdom and common sense and logic, and out the window it goes. We should never, ever, I keep saying this, I know over and over to you and to me, we should never be afraid. Fear is illegal for the believer. Never let fear influence your decisions. Is that clear? Never let fear influence your decisions. I've had conversations, some of them with you, and sometimes you come to me for some reason asking, "What do you think I should do here?" And I'll ask you to describe the situation, and I always listen for fear. Is there some anxiety influencing this? And I'll say, "Okay, you're kind of fearful about this and this, aren't you?" "Yes." "All right, take that out of the formula. Pretend, just take it out of the formula. Now look at it again. What should you do?" This is why we often go to another person for advice, because they're not afraid of the things that we may be fearful of. And they can look at it logically. Isn't that what we do? They can look at it with a clear head, look at it logically. And the only difference between the two, the reason someone else can look at my problem logically when I can't, because they don't have any fear. So if you just take fear out of the formula, we can make much wiser sound decisions. But anyways, "We will surely die, for we have seen God." But his wife said to him, "If the Lord had desired to kill us, honey, he would not have accepted the burnt offering and the grain offering from our hands, nor would he have shown us all these things, nor would he have let us hear things like this at this time." True to form, the woman is the clear-headed one, the calm one here. This is one of the things I love about marriage. When Robin is kind of excited, I tend to be calm and quiet, and vice versa. When I'm the one kind of excited and antsy, for some reason, this real irritating calm comes over Robin. And she's the one who's cool-headed and calm and can give me sound advice. But that's one of the wonderful things about marriage. Right? Have you found that in your marriage? I don't know what we would do if we both kind of got excited and anxious at the same time. It would not be pretty. "Then the woman gave birth to a son and named him Shimshon," Samson. "And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him." Now, this next word, Machane Dan, you may have a name there, Machane Dan, in your translation, or may just say the camp of Dan. Because that's what Machane Dan means. Machane is the camp. and Dan is the tribe, between Zorah and Eshtol. Now, we have to go back to this Nazirite vow for a moment. What is a Nazirite vow? Well, this is the connection with our Torah portion this week. Let's go back to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers 6. And if you've been with us for any period of time, you've heard teachings on the Nazirite vow, but we need a little review. And I'm going to share an insight with you, a theory I have, which may or may not be correct, but it sure makes a lot of sense to me. If someone decided they just want to draw closer to the Lord, and I'm sure probably everyone sitting here, if you've been walking with the Lord any period of time, there have been moments where you thought, you know what, I would just love to get away and be by myself for a few days or a few weeks. I'd like to spend extended time in prayer. I'd like to put away all the busyness and just be extra close to the Lord for a period of time. This is a very natural desire that a believer may have at various times in their lives, and it was a desire people had back then. So if a person chose to draw especially close to God for a period of time, they would take a Nazirite vow. And it went like this. And by the way, in Acts, you see Paul doing the same thing. If a person decided to enter into a Nazirite vow, the word Nazirite comes from the word nazir, which means to separate, okay, to set aside, to be separate. It's very similar to the word holy, except the word nazir also means a vow. And what he would do, or she, it was voluntary, it's for men or women, what you would do is you would first of all shave your head, and all that hair would just be thrown away. You would take your vow, and then for the period of that vow, which was usually a minimum of 30 days, but it could go on for months or years, during the period of time that you were under that vow, you would not cut your hair at all. Not at all. And there were three things you had to abstain from. And the first one is listed there in verse 3. Numbers 6, verse 3. He shall abstain from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar, whether made from wine or strong drink. Nor shall he drink any grape juice, nor eat fresh or dried grapes. Dried grapes we call raisins. So nothing that comes from the vine. All the days of his separation, he shall not eat anything that is produced by the grapevine, from the seeds even to the skin, from the inside to the outside. Second thing I just mentioned, all the days of his vow of separation, no razor shall pass over his head. He shall be holy until the days are fulfilled for which he separated himself to the Lord. He shall let the locks of hair on his head grow long. Third thing, all the days of his separation to the Lord, he shall not go near to a dead person. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because his separation to God is on his head. All the days of his separation, he is holy to the Lord. Now, at the end of the vow, there are some sacrifices he would bring, and then guess what he would do? He would shave or she would shave their heads again. But this time, that hair that was grown during the time of the vow, it's put on the altar with the sacrifices. Isn't that kind of weird? And then his vow is over. And he can go back to drinking wine. He can go back to trimming his hair. He can go back to taking care of, if a family member dies, he can go ahead to take care of the body and go to the funeral service, go to the cemetery. But those are the three things he must abstain from. Now, none of these things are evil in themselves. Don't look at hair and wine and taking care of a dead body as evil things. They're not at all. There are times we're commanded to partake of wine. Accompanying the dead is considered to be a great mitzvah. Taking care of the dead, accompanying people to the cemetery, is a great mitzvah, even though in the process in ancient Israel it made you ritually unclean for a period of time. But for the Nazirite, he must abstain from these three. Why? You know, I've racked my brain for years which is no great feat, trying to figure out what's the deal here with these three things. I think I may have stumbled upon it. I think I may have. Taking a Nazarite vow, this is my theory, taking a Nazarite vow is a way of stepping out of the abnormal life into the normal spiritual life for a period of time. Let me say it again. It's a way of stepping out of the abnormal life into the normal spiritual life for a period of time, just for a period of time, and then coming back to present reality. Now, what do I mean by stepping out of the abnormal life? Every one of us, this is probably not news, all have abnormal lives. We live in a world where death is not natural. If Adam and Eve had not sinned, death would not be part of the creation. It would not be part of our experience. That's why when we have a loved one who dies, and as I shared last week about my mother who passed away just a couple of weeks ago, it just seems so grieving, seems so wrong, and so ugly. And I, as I shared last week, I saw enemy as death as an enemy. And in 1 Corinthians 15, it says the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Because it's an enemy, it's ugly, and it is unnatural. I believe that when Lazarus died, it says Jesus wept, and a lot of theories have been put forth about why he wept. I believe he wept because death itself is such a profanity. It's such an abomination. It's so unnatural. It's so unnecessary. If only man had not sinned. So we live in an abnormal life. We live an abnormal life where not only does death take place, but things run down. Our bodies run down. Our vehicles run down. Our houses run down. Our clothing wears out. This is not part of the original plan. Physics calls this entropy, the tendency of everything just to run down, lose energy. But in the spiritual world, life is the standard. Things grow and flourish and blossom and reproduce. We live in an abnormal world, but we think this is normal. I've got news for you. This is not normal. That's why before Adam and Eve sinned, all the thousands of years before that, and after the kingdom established and all the thousands and millions of years after that, that's normal. This little blip of a few millennia of human history is the little period of abnormality. It's the hiccup in God's plan. Now, God knew about it, so it's really kind of part of his plan as well. Don't get me wrong. It didn't take him by surprise. It didn't throw him off. He had all figured out from the beginning to the end before it happened. But this period of time of human history where sin comes into creation and man is affected by it is abnormal. Now, let's look at the Nazarite vow in light of this. When you come into this world, when you're born, generally, you're born pretty bald. There's not much hair. And sometimes that baby hair you're born with falls out anyway, and you grow new hair. And if you live a long life, you'll probably go out of this world pretty bald. Some of us have a 1 foot in the grave already, I think. Well, let's... Sorry, dear. But you understand, we come in bald, we go out bald. And so the Nazarite vow, it begins with baldness, it ends with baldness. They're to not partake of wine. Now think about that for a moment. What is the purpose of wine? If you look in the scriptures, if you look at Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7, it gives you an interesting insight of what wine is for. Now, it is part of a number of celebrations. It's a part of the Kaddish, or the Kiddush that we do when we welcome Shabbat on Friday evening. And in the Brit Kaddishah, we see at the Passover that it was a very important part of the Passover celebration. Wine is not an evil thing. The abuse of wine is evil, though. But in Proverbs 31, verses 6 and 7, it says, "Give strong drink to him who is perishing." You know, my mother, when she was dying, they put her on morphine so she wouldn't suffer pain. These days, they didn't have morphine. So what did they do? they gave the only drug they had to a person who was dying to take away the pain, and that would be alcohol. Give strong drink to him who is perishing, and wine to him whose life is bitter. Let him drink and forget his poverty, remember his trouble no more. In the normal life, there is no perishing, there is no bitterness, there is no poverty, and there is no trouble. Right? So this use of wine is unnecessary. We read in Luke 10:34 about the Samaritan, the Good Samaritan, the parable. The Good Samaritan finds the man who's been beat up by the side of the road. He takes him and he treats him. What does he do? He pours in oil and wine into his cuts. Wine was a medicine used for people who had been hurt. In the normal life, there is no illness. There is no getting cut up and bruised up and beaten up. In 1 Timothy 5:23, Paul counsels Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach. Timothy must have had some stomach problems. And in the normal life, there is no digestive problems. And we know now in science, they say a little wine, and please don't take what I'm saying, oh, Grant's trying to get us all be winos. That's not it at all. Drunkenness is a sin. The misuse of anything is sin. Okay? I think gluttony is just as wrong as alcoholism, but for some reason we kind of indulge the one and include God in our festivities, and the other we really look down on. I think we should look down on both of them. But science tells us now that wine is also good for the heart, in moderation. So, but in the normal world, normal existence, there are no heart problems. There are no digestive problems. And how is wine made? Wine itself is made by fermentation. Not fertilization, fermentation. Fermentation is a form of rotting, where mold, yeast gets in there and starts converting the sugar into alcohol. It's a deterioration process. In a normal world, there is no deterioration. You follow what I'm saying? Even raisins, where you take a grape, you set it in the sun, it kind of shrivels up, it gets all wrinkly. Even that is not part of the normal world. Think of what the new heavens and new earth will be like. Foods never go bad. Fruit never goes bad. It never shrivels up. It never rots. You never have to toss it out. It is always good. There is no entropy. There is not this running down that we're used to. Refrigerators will not be necessary, unless you just want to eat something cold. But you don't need them to preserve anything. How about the not touching the dead? Well, that's pretty obvious. In the normal life, there is no death, so there is no contamination from dead things. And we know that Samson's mother said, don't eat any unclean thing. Don't eat any contaminated thing. In other words, any foods have been contaminated by being near a corpse. Or they've been touched by someone who's ritually unclean. In a perfect world, there is no uncleanness. In a perfect world, there's no death. There's no impurity. And the word death itself always refers to separation. It's a code word. Whenever you see the word death in Scripture, it means separation. Relationships can die. Marriages can die. People die. What happens when you die? Do you cease to exist? No. Your body separates from your soul and spirit. There's a separation, not a cessation of existence. So when you take a Nazirite vow, you're stepping into the kingdom life. To a greater degree. You're stepping into the normal spiritual life for a period of time. You follow what I'm saying? And it's not a time of holiness, it's a time of greater holiness. Okay? Yes, Jim. That's okay.
License was adhered to a person that wanted to draw closer to God with the things he would do, burn his hair and stay away from the dead.
Yes.
And all this, yet like earlier, what I was trying to think of, he said it's prayer service. My mind. So anyway,
I've been there many times.
But let's get back to where they do all this. Oh, okay. Early, it's the circumcision of the heart that really counts, not the outward circumcision. Okay, this Nazarite vow, if he did all these and his heart wasn't right, would the same thing be achieved?
Oh, that's a good point. Let's look at the life of Samson for the answer to that question. Okay? Because Samson was a Nazarite. So your question, you always have this way, Jim, of asking just the right question. People are going to start thinking I'm putting you up to this. Because it leads right into our next point. Let's go to Samson. Now, question over here. Yes.
You're talking about this normal life.
Yes.
In this world, we're only normal, and I can be normal in this life.
Yes.
Through Christ Jesus.
Of course.
The cross itself, that's like when I accept Him, that makes me normal.
Right.
In an abnormal world.
Right.
Am I right?
Yes.
Now, you're talking about this Nazarite vow.
Right.
Now, you're not suggesting, I don't believe, that we shave our heads and go into this, but it's a spiritual thing,
yes.
You're saying.
Yeah, the question arises, I think the question is, do we do this now? Do people do this now? I have read of some people doing it, but to me, I don't think it can be done because it really requires a temple to do this with a sacrificial system, and we don't have that. But we are told not to obey all the commandments, but to guard all the commandments. And the way we guard this commandment is to study it as we're doing today and to ask the question you just asked, how do we really apply it to our lives? And I think what it is, it's saying you can live a holy life or you can enter into greater holiness of the Lord. It doesn't require shaving the head or killing some sheep and bringing sacrifices as we read on in Deuteronomy or number 6. But we should never think that this is as holy as I can be, that somehow I've reached the peak. A few weeks ago we talked about how God's standard of righteousness is like a mountain we climb that has no top to it. Yet God's grace is like a valley that has no bottom to it. And so we have to keep climbing, to continue to climb. And it's a reminder to me that, as you said, this world is not normal. We can begin to experience normal life in an abnormal world. So the kingdom is within us, and a world with the kingdom doesn't even seem, they don't have any idea what the kingdom is. But we can prepare now for when the world around us is normal as well. And I think too many times we can use the world around us because it's so messed up, it's so dark, it's so contrary to what perfection and normalcy is, that we want to compromise and say, oh, I'm holy enough, I'm mature enough, I'm wise enough, I'm good enough. And God always wants us to come further up and further in and go on further with Him. And so that's what this Nazarite vow is. It's always voluntary. Nobody said you've got to do this. But I think God always has a voluntary level for us to enter into. Just come on, come closer to me. And this Nazarite vow gives us some insights what that looks like. There's something here I don't want us to miss as well. You notice how they were not allowed to touch a dead body, whether it's a mother, a father, a sister, brother? Who else in the Jewish society was not allowed to do that? The high priest. That's the other thing about the Nazarite vow. It's almost like, even though there could only be one high priest at a time, through the Nazarite vow, you could begin to enjoy that kind of priesthood, whether you're a man, a woman, from the tribe of Levi, not from the tribe of Levi, of Gentile birth, or whatever. God puts this welcome mat out to you where you can voluntarily say you can enjoy this kind of status even though physically you were not born into it. But you can choose this status of holiness as well. But this is what's required. And so the Nazarite vows have an amazing insight into how God works and what he makes available to us. Yes, Dale.
I think doing the Nazarite vow in a fleshly way is kind of how Samson's life wound up, and you saw what a mess it was, not doing it the right way.
Yes.
And, of course, the spiritual life, our best example is the Lord in anything, and though there's no Nazarite vow practice in his ministry, we can see that living right, regardless of doing a vow and following Yeshua,
is the plan. Yes, very good. Very good. I'm going to show you an overhead here as we move into this next part. I have five names up here. Isaac, Samson, Samuel, John the Baptizer, and Yeshua. All five of these have something very special in common. Now, of course, they're all men. They're all Jewish. But can you think about what it is about their lives that were unique to these five individuals?
They were set apart. They were all set apart.
There we go. That's it. So they were all set apart, but there were others in the Bible who also set apart. But Will, you put your finger right on it. These are the five annunciations. That's the word we use. Before their births were announced. And in the first four cases, they all came to barren women. Now, Yeshua was born to a woman who was a virgin. I mean, it's one thing for a barren woman to conceive, but for a virgin to conceive, that's unique. Remember Isaac? The messengers came to Abraham and said, a year from this time, your wife Sarah will give birth to a son that we just read about Samson. Samuel's mother, Hannah, was barren, and she went to the temple, and she prayed and poured out her heart to God, and God gave her a son, Samuel. John the Baptizer's parents, his father was a priest, Zacharias, his mother, Elizabeth, and they were up in years. So not only were they barren, but they were pretty elderly, kind of like Abraham and Sarah. And his father was ministering in the temple, and the angel Gabriel appears to him and tells him that he will have a son. And sure enough, he does, who is the cousin of Yeshua. And you know the story of Yeshua's birth very well. Now, these middle three, you notice I have a bracket here by Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptizer. What was unique about those three that did not apply to Isaac and Yeshua?
They were
Nazarites. And more than that, they were Nazarites from birth. Nazarites from birth. They did not choose the Nazarite vow. It was chosen for them. We just read about Samson. The angel tells Samson's mother, he's to drink no wine. He's to be a Nazarite from the womb. And with Samuel, Hannah prayed, God, if you give me a son, I will devote him fully to you, and no razor will touch his head. And with John the Baptizer, we see also that the angel, when he speaks to Zacharias there in the temple, that he is to drink no strong drink, none, ever, which means he's to be a Nazarite. Isaac and Yeshua were not Nazarites. In fact, Yeshua compares himself to John the Baptist, and he says, you know, John the Baptist came, you know, he did not eat, did not drink, he didn't like him, and here I come, eating, drinking, you call me a wine bibber and a glutton. Says, you guys can't be, I can't make you happy. Something interesting about Isaac and Yeshua. God promised Abraham what is called the promised seed, and in that seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Well, there's an immediate physical fulfillment of that in Isaac, but then there's an everlasting, eternal, spiritual, a greater fulfillment in Yeshua. And of course, you compare the lives of Isaac and Yeshua, you see that they were taken by their fathers up to the same mountain, Mount Moriah. They both carried the wood of their sacrifice themselves. Abraham laid the wood of the sacrifice on Isaac's shoulders, and of course Yeshua carried his own cross on his shoulder. They were taken up to the top, put to death. Of course, here, Will gave me a great paper last week which talks about how possibly Isaac really was slain and really did come back to life. And so I'm looking into that. I'm still thinking about that one, Will. But we know, whether it literally happened or not, we know that he is still a picture of that great sacrifice. And that just as blood was shed on Abraham's side to enter into the covenant, blood covenant with God, that Yeshua's blood was shed for God to enter into that same blood covenant with man. And the sons were exchanged. Because, you know, when you enter into a blood covenant with a friend, back in ancient Israeli culture, you would exchange parts of your names, which Abraham, God did with Abraham. He put the hay from his name into Abram to make him Abraham. Took the hay and put it in Sarai's name, make it Sarah. You exchanged armor. God says, I'll be your protector. I'll be your shield. They would exchange a child. Isaac was given up by Abraham to God. Yeshua was given up by God for Abraham and all of us who are grafted into Israel. There would be a covenant meal, and there was a covenant meal of both of these. There was always a covenant written out, and of course we have that covenant here. There were a number of things that were done. So Isaac and Yeshua are very unique, but Samson, Samuel, and John the Baptizer were actually Nazarites. Now what's interesting about Samson, if you look back at Judges now, I'm going to get into something that I think is absolutely fascinating. The angel tells Samson's mother, he does not say to the mother, Samson will never drink wine, that he will never come near a dead body, and that he will never cut his hair. What does he tell her? Verse 4, Judges 13:4, the angel speaking to the mother and says, now therefore be careful not to drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. He's telling her not to do this, not Samson. And what's interesting is you go through the story of Samson, one of the first things he does is he finds something sweet inside of a dead lion. That means that honey is tamay. It's unclean. It's tainted. He is not to touch it. Oh, but it's so sweet. Yeah, but it's a dead lion. But it's so sweet. And he reaches in and he eats it. Somehow this is a picture of that wrong kind of spirituality we talked about earlier. We are to serve the pure living lion of the tribe of Judah. But sometimes I think we prefer a dead lion who's full of honey, rather to a living lion who's got a roar and full of teeth. See what I'm saying? So Samson made himself unclean the moment he touched that dead lion's carcass and reached inside later, after bees had built a honeycomb inside, built a hive inside, he reaches in and gets the honey and eats it. So he was unclean. And then later, you know, he always gets mixed up with women. He's a very sensual man. And he gets mixed up with Delilah. Now, it doesn't specifically state that he was drinking adult beverages with Delilah. But I doubt that they were sitting around sipping iced tea either. But he still didn't lose his strength. But the moment his hair was gone, there was nothing attaching him in this Nazarite vow. And it says he got up like at other times, but did not realize that the Lord had departed from him. Didn't realize it. You know, the more I looked at Samson, the more uncomfortable I got. And I began to think that Samson, as the whole book of Judges is, by the way, but Samson is a picture so much of the age in which we live. You know, when Yeshua gives the seven letters to the seven churches there in Revelations 2 and 3, it's a picture of what's called church history, or history of the redeemed community. And you see that the end, towards the time when the Messiah returns, it's a time of great lukewarmness. As I looked at Samson, who comes near the end of the book of Judges, I see in him a picture of what I look out and see so much today in the Redeemed community. Now, I'm not trying to, please don't hear me laying out a blanket condemnation of the church. I'm not doing that. We're part of the church. We are part of the Kahel, the called out ones. But I think that what happens at Beth Tikkun and other fellowships around is unique. And I think it's an exception to what the mass of people are involved in. You know, when in Revelation 3, where Yeshua says, he talks about the Laodicean church. In fact, instead of just quoting it, let's read it. Revelation chapter 3. I really believe that Yeshua was referring back to Samson directly. I believe that the early readers of this passage immediately thought of Samson. In Revelation 3:17, it says, because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and I have need of nothing. This is kind of where Samson would have been. I mean, here's Samson got the world by the tail. He's big, strong, good looking, and he can have about any gal in town. Nobody can touch him. He doesn't need anything. He's got it all. But how did Samson end up? What does it say? You do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Isn't that exactly how Samson ended up? He was a slave. He lost his strength. He lost his eyesight. He was miserable. He was poor. He had nothing. Isn't that interesting? Here are some things I noticed about Samson. He lusted after a foreign bride instead of a Jewish one. That's in chapter 14 of Judges. Second, he ate unclean food because it was sweet. Third, he was vengeful. Remember how he took the foxes, tied their tails together, and put the fires there, and they burned all the crops of Philistines? Then later he just goes and murders a bunch of them to have revenge. He's a very vengeful kind of guy. In fact, in chapter 15, verse 11, he says, as they did to me, so I did to them. We also see that he was a sensual person, as I mentioned earlier. Chapter 16, the story about Delilah, shows that he was easily deceived. You know, as I talk with individuals, I'm sure as you do too, it's incredible the amount of deception there is out there. And what is so awful about it is the people who are so deceived really think they're not deceived at all. Not at all. I've had several conversations just over the last couple of weeks. People who are deceived yet think they have the light, they have the truth, and we need to become just like them to get our lives in order. It's a really amazing thing. And then in 16:20, it says that he did not know that the Lord had departed from him. Now that's one of the saddest lines, I think, in the whole of the Bible. The Lord had departed from him and he didn't even know it. The Lord had departed from him and Samson didn't even notice his absence. You know, we need to be careful here at Beth Tikkun and any church you might be involved in that we don't get so wrapped up in our forms and our habits and in the, you know, the routine of the things that if one week God didn't even show up, we wouldn't notice it because things are still running along like a well-oiled machine. He became weak, blind. I should put here first, he became stupid and then weak and blind. This is what sin always does to you. Young people, here's a lesson. You may have the world by the tail now, but if you don't take care of sin in your life, you'll become stupid and then weak and then blind, and then a slave. But always happens in that order, just as it did to Samson. Always does. Yes?
What scripture is it that says the Lord departed from Samson?
That's in 16:20.
Thank you.
Mm-hmm. And then it says in chapter 16, verse 25, he became sport for the unbelievers. I just heard recently of, I think it was Zachary University, they start playing some of the televangelist programs in some of their sociology classes so they can kind of learn how deception works. And it's also because it has some entertainment value. The world is laughing at the redeemed community because the redeemed community has become foolish and doesn't even know it. But, I love this last one, but, in the end, we finally see Samson pray. Nowhere in his life is there a prayer record of Samson until the day of his death. He repented. He turned to the Lord. He had nothing left to lose. You know, when you have nothing left to lose is when you can begin to start with God. You'll always find God at the end of your rope, not in the middle. Always at the end. That's where you find him. He repented at his death. And in his death, he went out with his strength back. So that holds out, that tells me there's still hope for great revival. You know, and more than revival, I don't think we need revival in our churches. I think we need reformation in our churches. I think that's what we need. And I'm not talking about just churches, but messianic communities as well. There's plenty of messy and messianic. And all across the board. And the Jewish people as well. I find the history of the church, it's been pretty much the same as the history of the Jewish people in so many ways. And boy, I think there's hope for both, but it requires a reformation. We need to change the way we think. We need to change what we do. I'm going to share an overhead with you now in our last bit here. And you may wonder, what in the world is the connection between this and our teaching and Judges 13? Well, just hold on. We'll get to that. This overhead I put up is called The Many Sides of Morah. Morah. There's the Hebrew word Morah. And I'm going to put my Hebrew students on the line. What does Morah mean? Yes. Go ahead, April. Teacher. Very good. All right. Wonderful. All right. Morah means teacher. Now, it actually has many meanings. And this is real education for me this week as I did a study on this word. Its original meaning, its root meaning, is one who throws, a thrower, or an archer, okay? Comes from the root yara, to toss something with accuracy. It could be a shooter, an archer, or a thrower. And this is what a teacher is to do. A teacher is one who should be able to hit the mark. I think there's some teachers out there who just know how to throw hard, but they need a little accuracy. Okay? A thrower who can hit the mark. A teacher, instead of throwing things, and I have been known to throw things in my classroom, but a teacher, instead of throwing things, is to be able to take what's inside of him and launch it into the lives of others and hit the bullseye. And hit the bullseye to be skillful. I think too many times we try to teach our kids, we think what they need to know is here. We try to get a point across, but somehow we miss the bullseye. And we're not answering their question and answering their need. And if you've ever tried teaching, you know what I'm talking about. In fact, I'm kind of doing that right now. I'm missing the mark, I think, but I'm going to work at it. Now, if someone's a thrower, an archer, you know, you've seen the circus where they have the woman on the wheels, he's spinning, the guy's throwing knives like crazy, which always still makes me nervous if I see that. Having great skill means there's safety, but whenever you're throwing or shooting anything, there's also great danger, isn't there? Whenever you go to teach, you are in a position to bring tremendous blessing or to bring tremendous damage. And don't think for a moment I ever lose sight of that when I sit down here at this table each Saturday morning. And as I've told you before, my biggest prayer every week is, God, just don't let me goof it up. Don't let me goof it up. And one of these days he may answer that. But you've seen me eat crow up here plenty of times. I goof up. But I realize that if I teach something incorrectly and you embrace it, I'm doing damage to your soul. But if I teach something correctly and you embrace it, something that's right and you embrace it, it does bring blessing. So So the word mora means thrower, archer. It means teacher. It also means, look at this, early rain. It also means terror and destruction. The same word means all four of these. And isn't this true of teaching? The early rains in Israel came in the fall. Because during the summer it's dry. It just doesn't rain there. It's beautiful weather. Blue skies all summer long. But in the fall, around the time of Sukkah, tabernacles, that's when they pray for rain. Then they have the rainy season through the winter. So those early rains are always a sign of great blessing, tremendous blessing. Because without the rain, you don't have growth, you don't have life. There's no nourishment, there's no food. So teaching, mora, can bring the early rain, which brings you life, refreshing, brings cooling, it brings sustenance, it brings the food, it brings the harvest. Or mora can bring the terror or destruction. There's a lot of destruction being done out there because of bad teaching. Now I give, say, young piano lessons, and she's doing a wonderful job. And our She does a wonderful job, but we're doing this one piece, and in this one place, there's this one beat she had wrong. Okay? It's a minor little thing. I said, no, you got to do it this way. And it was hard to get that corrected. And I was sharing with Say Young that practice does not make perfect. Perfect practice makes perfect. Because when you practice something incorrectly, and boy, do I ever know what that's like. Practicing incorrectly, then someone points out, oh, you know what? It has to be this way. And it's so hard to get it right because you've got it ingrained in a wrong way. Unlearning something can be just as difficult or more difficult than learning something new. Now, what does all this have to do with Judges 13? The word mora is found in our chapter a couple of times. And it's got one more translation. Here it is. It means razor. When it says no razor will come upon his head, the word is mora. Hebrew. What a language. Can you imagine any word in English that could mean such different things? But that's what it means, mora. It means razor. Now, you're looking at this and thinking, okay, I don't get this. If razor means teaching, and no razor, no mora to come upon his head, that means he shouldn't teach anything. He shouldn't learn anything. Is that what you're trying to say, Grant? No, not at all. What I'm saying is that all teaching, all correct teaching, brings a razor into your life that's going to separate. Isn't the Word of God called a living two-edged sword? Yeah. What does it do? It separates. What does it separate? Truth from error. We have to rightly cut the Word of God. It's to rightly divide it. Because if you embrace the Word of God in the wrong ways, it's not the Word of God anymore. It's just verses of Scripture that cease to be truth because you've taken them out of their context. You're misapplying them. The Word of God is a sword. And it divides asunder of what? The soul and the spirit. The soul is where my emotions lie. The spirit is where God's thoughts lie. And sometimes they're so intertwined, I don't know what's of me and what's of God. Then the Word of God comes along and cuts it in half. And it's like, ah, now I see that was me. This is God over here. That was just my own overexcited soul over here. This is God's Word. The first place, and we're just about done, the first place the word mora is found is in Genesis. I'd like you to turn there for a moment. Genesis 12:6. Genesis 12:6. And I'm going through this word more because I don't want any of us to wind up like Samson. Because Samson could say, I've got the Spirit of God in me. And he did. That's where his strength came from. But it was all fleshly. It was all destructive. You follow me? I am not impressed when people tell me, oh, I'm filled with the Spirit. I don't care. How are you using it? That's what I want to know. We don't need Samsons around. We need Samuels. Right? The first occurrence of the word mora in Scripture is here in Genesis 12:6. It says, Abraham has just been called from the land of Ur to follow God. He comes in the land of Canaan. Abram passed through the land as far as the site of Shechem. to the oak of Moreh. There it is. Isn't that illuminating?
Where was Shechem? Shechem was located between two mountains. What were their names? Gerizim and Ebal.
What took place at Gerizim and Ebal? Just as Abraham entered into Canaan and passed between these two mountains, in fact, his first campsite in Canaan was here. The first altar he built was here. And it was here where God made a vow to him, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. When Israel comes out of Egypt, and after their 40 years in the wilderness, under Joshua, they come into Canaan and they camp at Shechem. And God says, I want you to put half the tribes on Mount Gerizim, half of Mount Ebal. And on Gerizim, they pronounce all the blessings. And on Ebal, they pronounce all the curses. And then they pass through. It's almost like all of a sudden, the Torah, and its blessings and its curses, and their minds, and God brings a razor to bear and says, here's what it is. Here's what it is. If you obey me, blessing. If you disobey me and ignore what I say, curses, consequences. Let's put the word consequences there. Negative consequences. I love this passage in Deuteronomy 31. It's come to mean so much to me. And after my mother passed away, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, I thought of her many times. Because now that her life is complete, I can look back over her 89 years, her history, and all the testimonies of people who have known her, even from the time she was a little girl. Some of them are still living, and they can tell me about her. I can truly say my mom lived out these verses. Deuteronomy 30:19. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, that I have set before you life and death, the blessing and the curse. So choose life in order that you may live, you and your descendants, by loving the Lord your God, by obeying his voice, and by holding fast to him. For this is your life and the length of your days, that you may live in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. I can't tell you how many times in the Torah, especially in Deuteronomy, God commands the Israelites to teach their children. Teach them so that they can live in the land that God gave them. Teach your children so they can live in the land. Teach your children so they can live. Teach so they can live. Teach, live in the land. Teach, live. They go together over and over and over again. And so many people in their spiritual lives do not live inside the borders of God's will because they lack understanding of God's word. So this Shechem is an amazing place. Shechem is where Jacob dug a well. Shechem is the place where Joseph was buried. When they carried his bones to the wilderness for 40 years, they buried him in Shechem. Shechem is the place where Yeshua in John chapter 4 meets a woman at the well. And he begins to talk to her about blessings and curses, about life and death, about bad choices and the right choices. And he offers her living water. Not wine, but living water. You know what I think the cup is we drink in the kingdom to come? I don't think it'd be wine. I just came to this conclusion this week. At the Last Supper, the last Passover, Yeshua says, I will not drink this cup with you again until I drink it in my Father's kingdom. So I thought, well, if wine is made by fermentation, by deterioration of its part, or something that a Nazarite does not drink, then how can he drink it in the kingdom? It's like it all of a sudden came to me. But it doesn't say it's wine in that cup in the kingdom. I think it's a drink that's brought from the clear rivers of the water of life that flow from the throne of God and the Lamb, recorded in Revelation 22. It's life itself. That's the cup we drink with him. Completely pure. Completely untainted. And there's no limits put on it. Like, don't drink too much of it, you'll get drunk. That you can drink as much as you want, you just become more alive. That's the cup I believe we drink with our Father and His kingdom. I think that's the living water that Yeshua had to have been discussing with the woman at the well, there at Shechem. This is the valley of decision. This is the place where every person must come to. Every person does come to. And we decide, are we going to apply the razor to our lives? Are we going to start a new existence of the Lord? Remember, the Nazarite vow began with a razor, and it ended with a razor, because it separated that existence from everything else. God wants us to live holy lives upright in His sight. He wants us to live a life that's separate, not isolated, but separate from the world, so it's distinct and bright and new. He wants us to be lights that are set on a candle stand so our lights can be seen. Not so we can show off, just so we can live a life that's worth observing. But we have to have correct teaching. We have to hit the bullseye. But if our teaching is wrong, it's going to bring terror and destruction. It's going to bring fear and death. And if it's right, it brings refreshing, it brings life, it brings harvest, it brings nourishment. It's going to bring blessings, it's going to bring curses. But here we are. You get the picture how this works? You notice how close the word Mora is to the word Torah? You just change the first letter, that's all. That first letter, Mem, means water. If you change it to a Tav, so it becomes Torah, the letter Tav is a cross and the shape of what Yeshua was crucified on. They're really one and the same. God's Torah is His teaching. Isn't it true? Torah and Mora both come from the same root word, Yara, to hit the mark, to hit the bullseye. Sin is missing the bullseye, right? So I'll begin to fit together a little bit. So honestly, to this morning, I've said nothing new. But maybe I've just taken things that you know already and put them in a different way. We turned the diamond to look at a different facet, look at a different light. But I just challenge all of you, let's not be deceived in anything. Let's be so careful that the teaching that we receive is pure, it's clean, it's in accordance with God's Word. Let's not be deceived. Let's be free and responsible. And let's be holy unto the Lord. And let's not be filled with the spirit of Samson. It's not what the world needs. There's plenty of that out there. Let's be filled with the spirit of Yeshua, the spirit of Samuel, the spirit of John the Baptist. You know, Samson brought death through his physical strength. John the Baptist, he only used words. And it cost him his life too. But look what he accomplished. Because Yeshua says of him, there's been no greater born of women than John the Baptist. Let's let life come out of us. Let's let life come out of our mouths and our deeds. Not death. Yeah, Robin, you had your hand up. Yes. You bring up, yeah, great point. Very good point. The sages say what's required to learn is courage and joy. So the first thing we need to do is make sure we have both of those. Then we're equipped to learn. Oh, yes. Absolutely. Fear. I wish people on the recording could hear what Robin said because it's so good. I'm not even going to try to put it in my own words. But we need to get rid of fear. fear will always lead us into bondage. The other thing is to get the whole counsel of God. Be emphatic where the scriptures are emphatic. Don't be emphatic where the Bible is not. And people who are in deception, I always find, are emphasizing things that the Bible doesn't and de-emphasizing things that the Bible does. They also tend to home in on one little passage here or something over here that kind of suits them. But you know what? You can believe anything that way. So when you take the whole counsel, Genesis to Revelation, it's all pertinent, all applicable to our lives today. You're going to be protected a great deal from deception. And make sure you approach it with courage and with joy, realizing you can't lose if you're pursuing truth. Dale, we're going to give you the last word, my friend.
We were all asking ourselves about Shechem, not about Shechem.
Shoulder. I mean shoulder, yes. Robin and I were in the car yesterday, and I remember right where we were, 224, coming up to the light fair where Maslin Road crosses. And we were talking about how our minds and our lives have changed so much over the last 10 years or so as we've been beginning to learn Torah and live according to Torah. And we have a long way to go. But it hit me, and I shared with Rob, and I said, nowhere in my life have I experienced more freedom and more responsibility. And it's a perfect blend, just this perfect blend. I feel more responsible for my life than ever before. I am more accountable. I must be more careful of all that I do. Yet with that, there's a tremendous freedom. There's not this bondage that I was completely unaware of before. There's a freedom and a lightness of heart and a joy and just this freedom from fear that my theological house of cards will come crashing down. I tell you, it's made of steel now because it's built on the rock and it's unshakable. And with that kind of freedom, you can begin to take more responsibility for your life. And I tell you, you can never go back. It's a wonderful way to walk. And like I said, I'm at the beginning. I have so far to go. But my goodness, it's a wonderful place to be. Yes. Yes, Delilah. By the way, with the last verse of Judges 13, it says that Samson settled there between Zoar and there's another word. Kind of interesting because the word Zoar means hornet's nest, and the other word means I shall be entreated. In other words, God saying you can come and ask me of something. There's evil and Gerizim again, isn't it? Your life like a hornet's nest, or a place where you have open contact with God and just you can entreat Him and hear His voice. Mia, we're going to give you the last word.
Finding the honey in life and then life.
Yes.
I mean, you could be kind of you don't get there. And I forgot to bring it. I have at home a paper where it lists the Hebrew Empire and the fire of the mainstream.
Of religion, yes.
It was straight down the list.
Mm-hmm.
And one, you know, inside the diet, their line, you find something that's sweet.
Mm-hmm.
That was unclean. And then you talk about a woman. Mm-hmm. Saying, you know, the scriptures have hint of this woman.
Yes.
Especially in Revelation.
Yes.
Doing a looking over some harlot and
mystery Babylon.
Mm-hmm. Then you take it further and it says that Elohim departed from
him,
who didn't even know him. Right. Mm-hmm. And it's like you know, you're teaching something other than, and your line was this woman. Mm-hmm. And you have all this sweet but deadly honey.
Yes.
How can
unclean.
You know that you departed?
Yes.
How can you have enjoying yourself so much that you don't even know that you left?
Yeah.
And then you have Yeshua, who is the real live lion, who is the king of Judah,
mm-hmm.
and you have life.
Right.
And you get the food, the real honey from him.
Yes. So honey from the rock.
Right.
Right. Mm-hmm. Yes. Good point, Mia. We're going to let you teach up here. On this. Thank you very much. We're going to close in prayer because we really are. I'm starting to beat Bill and Ken's record here. So we better close. We'll continue the discussion over food. Father, thank you so much for this time together. Thank you for your precious word. Lord, I pray it will ever grow more dear, more precious, and more alive to us. And Lord, I pray you'll take all the scattered thoughts and the words and the comments and insights, and Lord, weave them together into a complete picture in each of our hearts and minds. And Lord, I pray that we will always be aware that there are tremendous blessings, but there are also tremendous consequences. Help us to take life seriously so we can experience true joy. Help us to be responsible, but also to be free. Grant us courage, grant us joy, so we can learn truth. And through this, may we become more and more and more like your Son and our Messiah, Yeshua, in whose name we pray. Amen.